The author was none other than the Apostle Paul. And Philippians is one of his prison epistles that he wrote while he was under house arrest in Rome. It was from there that he also wrote the little New Testament books of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. As I have shared really throughout this series, in this letter of Philippians, we find a chained apostle. We know he was chained to a soldier, but yet he had an unchained heart. He wrote a lot about rejoicing and the joy of the Lord. We will see that in our text today. The word joy and rejoice is prominent throughout this letter's four brief chapters. We wrapped up chapter 2 last Sunday, and today we turn our attention to the first 14 verses of chapter 3. I'm going to read the entire passage, but we'll mainly focus on the final three verses, or verses 12, 13, and 14. Again, we're in Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, reading down through verse 14. Paul writes, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again and again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcisions, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yet to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." Let me pause there. Those 11 verses could be a whole series of sermons. I'm just going to do a flyover today and tie them into what is my text. Look with me now at verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained all of this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold for that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." An unusual title for my message today is this: Satisfied Dissatisfaction. Satisfied Dissatisfaction. I can think of no two words that so encapsulate what Paul writes here. On the one hand, as followers of Jesus Christ, we should be deeply satisfied. On the other hand, we should also be deeply dissatisfied. I remember something my mom used to say to me as a kid when I got in trouble and maybe the dealing with some consequences or the consequences affected my younger sisters. I can remember her looking at me and saying this, "Well, I hope you are satisfied." And sometimes she would put it in the form of a question. "Are you satisfied now? there is no good response to that question. If you say yes, you're admitting guilt. If you're saying no, you're saying, I wish I could have gone a little bit farther. No, I'm not satisfied with that, what I did. I wish I had done more. I find in our text today that Paul really makes two declarations to the church at Philippi and to us. On the one hand, he is saying, I hope you are satisfied, and it's in a good sense, in the security of our relationship with the Lord. But I also see here that Paul is also saying, I hope that you are dissatisfied, that you're not content to stay where you are. You want more of Jesus. You want to be more like him. This is really the tension of the Christian life. We see it here. We see it elsewhere in the New Testament. While I'll be referring to some of the verses I read from this passage, my three takeaways come from verses 12 through 14. If you are to cultivate a balanced, satisfied dissatisfaction in your relationship with the Lord, it will require you to do three things, and they're very simple. First, press on. Press on. Second, take hold. And finally, and this can be the most difficult of all, and it is let go. Press on, take hold, and let go. This is where we're going this morning, so before we jump in, let's pray. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we open our hearts and minds today to receive from your word. Give us courage to press on toward your call, confidence to take hold of all that Christ has for us, who has taken hold of us, and grace to let go what is behind. Spirit of God, we pray that you will come and be our teacher today in Jesus' name. Amen. Satisfied dissatisfaction. Some believers totally go to being satisfied. There's no sense of dissatisfaction at all. They've seen it all. They've experienced it all. And there's no real great spiritual hunger. Others live on the other side. They live in dissatisfaction. They are never satisfied. They are constantly frustrated. They have an overactive conscience. They're constantly pointing the finger at themselves. And that's not God's plan. We're to have a satisfied dissatisfaction. And they're to take place at the same time. It will require you first, and we've already seen it here, to press on. To press on. In verse 12, Paul says, I press on. He repeats it in verse 14, and then sandwiched in between, in verse 13, he writes this, straining towards what is ahead. Listen, the Christian life is not about achievement. It's about movement. It's about pressing on. For those who are going to follow the Lord in baptism today, I want you to know this is not the finish line for you. This is but the starting line. There's so much more that God has for you. Bible commentator Warren Wiersbe, commenting on these verses, writes, obviously Paul was satisfied with Jesus Christ, but he was not satisfied with his Christian life. A sanctified dissatisfaction is the first essential to progress in the Christian grace. Now, chapter 3 opens with the most characteristic word of the entire book of Philippians, and that is to rejoice. This really captures the essence of what Paul is writing. It captures the essence of his message. There's a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is very much dependent upon what happens, thus happiness. And let's face it, that can change in a moment's time. That can change with a phone call. That can change with someone saying something or a feeling that you have or a bill that you get in the mail. So happiness is an okay thing, but it's based upon what happens. On the other hand, joy is not dependent upon outward circumstances. We can have joy through tears. We can have joy in loss. It's not dependent upon outward circumstances. Now, so it opens in verse 1 of chapter 3 with rejoice, and then there is a sudden change of tone. There is a warning, And here's what it is: watch out, or some translations say, beware of those dogs. Of those dogs. We've all seen the sign, beware of the dog. Some remember a song a number of years ago, Who Let the Dogs Out? I don't know if I've ever heard the song, but it's my practice on Thursdays when I'm done with my message to forward it on to Rhonda to edit, and she said, I read all the words to Who Let the Dogs Out. And I don't know that you want to necessarily use that, she said. As long as they don't read the verses, it's okay. So anyway, just know that I've not heard the song. I remember hearing the song or hearing about the song, but I don't think I've ever actually heard the song. In the Jewish world at that time, dogs were regarded as the most miserable of creatures. Now, in our society, we tend to think of dogs as lovable house pets. We think of them as man and women's best friends. But that's not the way they were considered at that time. They were considered nothing but street scavengers. I've been in other countries and other cultures where you see dogs that are usually almost skeletons that are on the streets and looking for things to eat. The Jews of Jesus' day considered Gentiles to be dogs, despised, unworthy, worthless. That's how the Jews saw Gentiles at that time. In verse 2, what's happening here is Paul is turning the tables. Those he called dogs here were without doubt known as the Judaizers. The Judaizers were Jewish Christians or professing Christians who would go into predominantly Gentile churches and coerce the congregation to adopt Jewish customs. Although there probably weren't many Judaizers in Philippi, they weren't far away. The apostle saw them as an ever-present threat. He referred to them as evildoers here. They diminish the freedom and liberty that believers are to enjoy in Christ. He addresses them in greater details in Galatians. I might just add that there are different forms. We don't call them Judaizers today, but those who really sort of spy on our freedom and our liberty in Christ, those who want to add baggage to our faith, and a lot of list of rules that really aren't found in Scripture. The pastor that was my pastor in many of my growing up years and when I left to prepare for the ministry was a great pastor, a great leader, a great preacher. He was also ultra-conservative. But I never heard him speak about that from the pulpit. I remember one day we were out, we were making a hospital call, and I said, Pastor, I know you feel this way and the other way about these various things, but I never hear you mention those. And he always called me Stephen. And I still remember when he said Stephen, it was going to be something big that he was going to tell me. He said, Stephen, never forget this. We don't preach our convictions. We preach the Word. We preach the Word. So I'm pretty careful if I have a conviction about something to highlight that this is my personal convictions. I'm not to try to put my personal convictions on other people. I am to preach the Word. And my friend, I tell you, if the Word is preached, if the Word is taught, if the Word is read, it has a way of developing convictions within us. And those convictions are meant to protect us. Well, Paul then gives attention to his impeccable Jewish resume. I've read it for you in verses 4, 5, and 6. Next, we see here his passion. What was his passion? Paul's passion was this, to know Christ. His passion was to know Christ. I want to know Christ. He said, I consider everything else as garbage compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Him. Didn't Paul already know Christ as his Savior? Well, of course he did. What he's talking about here is a heart hunger to experience the fullness of a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. When Paul states in verse 12 and 14, I press on, it was towards this goal to know Christ, not to know about Him doctrinally, which is a good thing. I'm convinced our Christians in our age need a couple things. They need two D's. They need sound doctrine. There's nothing wrong with sound doctrine or theology and what the Word teaches. And also, I believe there's a famine among Christians today of discernment, of being able to discern what is right and wrong, what is genuine and what is fake. So when he talks about knowing Christ, as important as knowing Him doctrinally is, he's talking here about knowing Him relationally. He's talking here about knowing Him intimately. He said, I want to know Christ. I consider my resume, all of my achievements, all of my education, all of that, I consider those things as garbage. There's different translations translate that word differently. Really, the original is dung. I consider everything, all of my accomplishments, dung compared to what it means to know Christ. You know, the psalmist graphically describes this desire in Psalm 42:1, where he says, as a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. This is the kind of passion that Paul is talking about here. Before we move on, look with me at the phrase sandwiched between Paul's two uses of press on, straining towards what is ahead. Straining towards what is ahead. Bible students don't agree the exact sport that Paul is referring to here. Some believe it is a foot race. Others believe it is a chariot race. I like the chariot race better, so we'll use that one. And when the chariot race was taking place in the Olympic Games at that time, what it was basically just a small wooden platform, a wheel on each side, and the driver had very little to hold on to. He raced the course. He had to lean forward and strain every single nerve and muscle to maintain balance. And that was the only way he could control the horse. The verb straining towards what is ahead is literally means stretching as in a race. And that's the way that Paul describes his desire there to know Christ. The Apostle Paul did not use his past as a hitching post. Be careful of that. He used his past as a guiding post. Cultivating satisfied dissatisfaction require you to press on, but there's another one here, and that is this: take hold. We're to press on, but we are also to take hold. Verse 12, I press on to take hold for that which Christ took hold of me. Verse 13, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. What does it mean here by taking hold? Well, first you need to understand that Christ took hold of Paul first. Acts chapter 9 tells a story of his conversion on the road to Damascus. So first, Christ took hold of Paul, and it's a dramatic story. I don't have time to refer to it today or to go into it today. And then we take hold of him. It's important to know, as we are taking hold of him, he holds us in the strong grip of his grace. We are held in the grip of his grace. So when you hold on, when you take hold of that which Christ took hold of you, it means that hands that once clutched many things are reaching only for one person. For one person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul meant by that. All these other things are unimportant compared to my knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So how do we take hold of him? Well, we take hold of him, obviously, through the Word. We take hold of him through prayer. We take hold to him through being openness to the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. We take hold of him by fellowship with other believers. There's a lot of ways that we take hold of him. But I want to highlight just one in particular for you. Twice in the passage I read for you, opening with verse 1, he said, therefore, brothers and sisters. Therefore, brothers and sisters, you are meant to take hold of him together with others. Not alone. There's a time for being alone with God. There's a time for our devotional life and our personal prayer life, our personal life in the Word. But we are to take hold of him with others. His grip on you strengthens in the family of God. And apart from the family of God, you'll find that grip begins to weaken. As we're with other people, that grip strengthens. You're meant to share your story with others. You're meant to ask others to pray for you. You're meant to sing the truth with others until it feels true again. Doesn't that sometimes happen to you on Sunday morning? I know it does to me. We will sing a song and all of a sudden it just is true to me again. I may have been through a lot the previous week. I may be doubting or some things and concerned about some things, but just being in the presence of the Lord, I sing with others until it feels true again. You need to let the witness of others steady you. You need to lend your courage to others who are faltering. You need to learn from saints who have served the Lord longer than you have. You need to use your gifts and talents to serve others. The Christian life was never meant to be lived outside of community. You need your brothers and sisters in Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says this, "Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." The emphasis in meeting together is not just on what you get, it's on what you give. It's mutual. It's encouraging one another. Well, the third requirement for satisfied dissatisfaction is found in verse 13. "But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind." Forgetting what is behind. Now, if you're a little older, I'm now one of the, I guess, maturians, those age 60, or I'm just barely over that line, but I'm over that line. We got some people that don't want to admit they're actually over that line, but I'm over that line. I know what it is now to forget some things. Where are my keys? My debit card is missing. Where is it? What's in the last restaurant I was in? I left it in the little black folder that they left. I signed and left it there. So we have all, I know what it is to wander around in the parking lot. And sometimes I forget that there's a horn that I can honk. And I'll remember, hey, I can honk the horn. So we all know what it is. Some of us are a little older. We know what it is to forget. I know what it is to write everything down and give myself reminders and all of those kind of things. Let me ask you, what is it you need to really forget? To really forget. I want you to listen to me. Paul has told us about his past impressive Jewish pedigree, and then verse 5 and 6, he dismantles all of that in the light of the cross. I don't take the time to read verse 5 and 6 again, but he said, I just consider it nothing. It's garbage compared to Christ. And I want you to keep in mind that the Bible terminology to forget does not mean to fail to remember. That's not what it means. Apart from memory loss, hypnosis, brain malfunction, no mature person can forget what has happened in the past. We may wish we could erase certain memories, but we cannot. To forget in the Bible means this, to no longer be influenced by or affected by it anymore. To no longer be influenced by or affected by it anymore. It's there. It's in our brain. It cannot be erased from our brain, but it no longer impacts us. It no longer has the sharp edge that it once had. So forgetting the things that are behind does not suggest an impossible feat of mental or psychological gymnastic by which we try to erase our sins or the mistakes of our past. It simply means this, that we break the power of the past by living for the future. We break the power of the past by living for the future. I've said it before, the past is sort of like the rearview mirror. It's good to glance in. If you gaze in the rearview mirror, you're in for trouble. You're in for a big wreck. So there's times that we glance into the gaze of the mirror. We cannot change the past, but we can change the meaning of the past. There were things in Paul's past that could have been weights to hold him back, but they became inspirations that led him forward. You know, you can't move forward by always looking back. Paul only mentions his past on a few occasions as a testimony to help others follow Christ. God wants to use your testimony, by the way. Where you've been, what you've been through, he wants to use that testimony to help others. In Acts chapter 22, verse 3 through 5, we have Paul here speaking. I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Sicily, but brought up in the city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as jealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers. Listen to this. I persecuted the followers of the way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. Imagine living with that. As the high priest and all the council can themselves testify, I obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. You can't change your past, can you? Paul couldn't change his past, but God was able to use his past. Of course, we need to let go of the bad, but sometimes we also need to let go of the good. Sometimes it's the good that stands in the way of the best. Listen to these words from Oswald Chambers. Never limit God by remembering what you have done in the past. Beware of harking back to what you once were when God wants you to be something that you have never been. I think that applies individually. I think that applies to churches as well. Sometimes we can focus on the glory days, the way things were in the past. God's not trying to make us as we were at one time. He wants to make us into something that we have never been. And my friend, I believe he wants to do the same for you. He wants not to make you as you were right after you got saved or right after you had a great spiritual experience. Thank God for all of those things. But he wants to make you and mold you into something that you have never been. As a church body, I believe, I mean, God's doing things among us, isn't he? God's doing things among us. But we need, our goal is not to be what we were in the past. Our goal is to be what God wants us to be now, what he wants to do now. Well, I need to close. We have baptism here shortly. Maintaining a satisfied dissatisfaction in your relationship with the Lord will require you to, very simply, press on. Press on. Maybe you're in a place you just feel like giving up. I can't take another step. I can't go forward. There's too much going on in my life. The word to you today is to press on. And then you need to take hold. If he's taken hold of you, which he has, if you know Jesus Christ, you are in the grip of his grace. Aren't you thankful for that? You're in the grip of his hand. He is holding you secure. But take hold for all that he has for you. And then the hard part, and it really is, it's the hard part, and that's the part of letting go. Of letting go. Not necessarily forgetting, but that it no longer, what's happened, what you've done, no longer governs or directs your life. Press on, take hold, and let go. Let me just add here, we have a ministry here at Faith Church. I talk about it often because I believe in it, Celebrate Recovery. And if you're struggling with some of these areas, man, there's a number of people that are. You can come and be a part. And beginning this Wednesday, am I right, Christy? Beginning this Wednesday, we have childcare. We have childcare. So if that has kept you from taking that step to Celebrate Recovery, no longer has to. Wednesdays, 6:30 in the chapel, and we now have childcare. So let me ask you, how do you need to respond to God's word today? What do you need to surrender to him? And what change with God's help do you need to make? Press on, take hold, and let go.